Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 12 of this chapter. Apologies to any who are watching the live stream if it says Romans chapter 7. That's my fault if it does. I changed the reading but may not have let the men know in time. So the reading is Deuteronomy chapter 10. It's on page 186 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We're thinking again this evening about what it means to guard the heart, and Deuteronomy as a whole has a great deal to say about the heart. It is mentioned many, many times throughout the book, and this is one of those passages that deals with the heart. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together in God's word now to the book of Proverbs and chapter 4, to verse 23 of chapter 4, this verse that we have been spending some time thinking about in our last few services, and we're going to be thinking about after the congregational conference for a few more weeks. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, a great verse to make as our life text, to take as our theme text for our whole life, certainly one to memorize, commit to our hearts. 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." We've been thinking so far about what the heart is, this thing that we are told to keep with all vigilance. We can't do that. We can't keep it with all vigilance unless we know what it is. And we've seen so far that the heart is fundamental. It is the entire totality of our inner nature. And we've seen that that includes our minds and our affections and our wills. The heart in the Bible is not just the feelings. That's the way we talk about the heart mostly in our culture, in our language. But that's not primarily the meaning in the Bible. It includes the feelings. It includes our emotions, but it is much, much more than that. In fact, if we had to pick one of the three elements out of mind, affections, and will, It's really the mind more than anything that the heart refers to in Scripture. The mind, the affections, and the will, the entire totality of a man's inner nature. It is fundamental. We saw this morning, too, that the heart by nature is fallen. Every human being, without exception, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is born with a fallen heart, a heart that is sinful, that is under the dominion, that is enslaved by sin. But in the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts have been freed from the dominion of sin. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been given new hearts that are able to understand God's truth and to love Him and to do His will. But we saw this morning that although our hearts have been freed from the dominion of sin, they're not perfect. They are flawed. And that's, of course, another reason why we're to guard our hearts, as we'll see this evening. We have new hearts. They have new capacities, new abilities, but they are not perfect. They're not immune to temptation or to sin. And then, having answered the question, what is the heart, we began to think about the question, why must we guard our hearts? And of course, in a sense, the only reason that we need is because God tells us to. Here in Proverbs 4:23, He tells us that we are to guard our hearts with all vigilance. And that should be enough for us. That is sufficient. We don't need any other supporting reasons why we should guard our hearts. And yet, as so often in Scripture, the Lord doesn't just give us bare commands, but He gives us many, many reasons to help us to carry out the things that He has told us to do, to reinforce His word as it comes to us. And we looked at one reason this morning, the one that the text itself explicitly gives in Proverbs 4:23. We're to guard our heart because it is the source of life. Our spiritual state depends on the health of our heart. It is the control center, the nerve center of the entire person. It guides us. It directs us. As your heart is, so is your life. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so because it is so fundamental, so crucial to everything else that we do and say and are, for that reason, because it is the source of life, we must guard it with all vigilance. So, even though that's enough in itself, let me suggest some further reasons this evening why we must guard our hearts. And time permitting, we'll look at three or four of these. So first of all, this evening, we must guard our hearts because they are under attack. We need to guard our hearts because they're under attack. That's implied in our verse. It's not explicitly stated, but that's the implication. You don't need to guard something unless there is some possibility of it being attacked, of it being broken into or stolen. And that is certainly the case, isn't it, with our hearts. They're under attack. They're constantly under attack. They're being attacked from the outside. The world and the devil are constantly laying siege to our hearts and trying with all their considerable resources to breach our defenses. More seriously than that, far more dangerously than that, our hearts are under attack from within. Every single one of us has a traitor inside our own hearts, a Judas watching for an opportune moment to hand us over. That's what we read of Judas in the New Testament. He was always on the lookout after he had made agreement with the chief priests and the elders to betray Jesus. He was then on the lookout for an opportune moment, the right time that he could hand Jesus over. And that's what we have in our hearts. We have a Judas looking for the right moment
the least little opportunity, if it sees a weakness, it will immediately exploit it. And so we need to guard our hearts. We can't relax our guard for a single moment, not when we have a traitor inside our own hearts. This enemy within is the flesh. That's the word that the Bible uses, that Paul particularly uses in the book of Romans, to describe this traitor inside us. It is the flesh. Now, we're no longer under sin's dominion. Remember, we have been given new hearts, hearts that have been freed from the dominion of sin. We're not slaves to sin any longer, but we are not yet free of the presence of sin or the power of sin. It is still very, very powerful. We're not under its power any longer, but that doesn't mean that it has no power to tempt us. God has given us new hearts. He's given us new minds. He's given us new desires for the things of God. But this work of renovation is not finished in us yet. That's what we saw this morning. The heart is still flawed. So John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared. And we all need to take that seriously. We need to understand what God's word says about our current state. We need to believe that this is true, not just of other people, but it's true of us. We are not yet what we will be. The work of renovation is not finished in us. We're not perfect yet. Our minds don't yet see as clearly as one day they will. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, now I know in part, then I will know fully. One day we will know everything, but at the moment we know only in part. Our mind doesn't understand things clearly. Our desires can be entangled. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. And our wills are not able to fully submit to God's will and carry out his commands. For the moment, as long as we live in this world, our hearts are still unsearchable and deceitful. And the flesh is this traitor living inside us that uses our heart as the base of its operations. It doesn't come and go the way that the world and the devil does. There's a sense in which we can get away from the world, and even the devil will leave us alone for a while. We're told in the Bible that he even left Jesus for a season. Satan wasn't constantly tempting Jesus at every moment of every day. But that's not the case with our flesh. Paul in Romans 7 describes it as sin living in me. It's living inside you all the time. It is a permanent resident. It is a relentless, constant presence. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, the law of sin, Paul says in Romans 7, is right there with you, in your heart. While you're driving the car, while you're watching television, while you're relaxing with your family, while you're sitting in public worship in church, while you're praying in a prayer meeting, sin is right there with you. The flesh, this traitor, this enemy within, it's right there in your heart all the time. It never rests. It's constantly ready to tempt us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 7:21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You bet it's close at hand, because it's living within your heart. Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the enemy within, the flesh. And the flesh is very, very good at what it does. It's very effective at its treacherous work. It easily entangles us, according to Hebrews 12, verse 1. And it easily entangles us because it's inside us. The heart is the ideal base for indwelling sin, because it's unsearchable, because it's deceitful. I want to quote from a book that I would recommend everyone to get. I know at least one or two of you already have it. In fact, maybe we'll make this the congregational reading book for next year. It's one of the most helpful books that I have ever read. It's by a man called Chris Lundgaard, and it's called The Enemy Within. And what he's done actually is to take two or three big volumes or books of John Owen, the Puritan theologian, and has extracted from those books the essence of Owen. And then he has reworked that in modern language with modern illustrations and applications. It is a masterful book. It's a little paperback. It's incredible how he's managed to distill and condense so much into such a short and clear compass. So, The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard, published by P&R. But this is what he says about indwelling sin, about the flesh in the heart. Imagine fighting an enemy who is always able to duck into a cave or a tunnel where you can't follow. It's hiding out of reach. And he stays there long enough to make you think that he's gone for good, and then he drops on you. The heart is like that, an unsearchable and deceitful fortress where indwelling sin lurks. I talked this morning about how the heart is like the Minotaur's labyrinth. And I said that if we're Christians, the labyrinth is under new management. It's being remodeled. But there are still lots and lots of trapdoors and hidden rooms and secret passageways where sin can hide in that labyrinth. We can't ever be complacent when it comes to our sin. Only a fool who doesn't understand the first thing about his heart would ever be complacent. Maybe you've had this experience with some particular sin. You've battled it, and you've prayed about it, and you've confessed it to God and to the people against whom you've sinned. You've repented of it. You've made vows to God that you will never do it again. You were sure that it was beaten. You thought that it was gone for good. And then one day, out of the blue, with hardly any provocation at all, suddenly it's back with a vengeance, as though you'd never fought against it at all in the first place. That's exactly what we're thinking about here. The heart is under attack from this traitor within us, this flesh that dwells within us, that will be with us in our hearts until the moment of our death, when it will be ripped out and destroyed and cast into hell forever. But it is with us, sin living within us, close at hand until the day that we die. It's in the heart, this unsearchable labyrinth with all these places to hide. The flesh never declares a ceasefire. It never offers a peace treaty. The only thing that we can do with it, the only way to deal with sin, is to keep killing it. And that's what we're commanded to do every day of our life. Not to try and make terms with it. It's an evil tyrant that wants to dominate us again. We've got to keep killing it. There's no point trying to appease it, to give in to its demands, to try to gratify the desires of the flesh. Sin doesn't quench the flesh any more than petrol quenches a fire. So there's another reason why we must guard our hearts with all vigilance, because our hearts are under attack, not just from outside, but from within ourselves. Then a second reason why we must guard our hearts is because God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. This is one of the ways, one of the infinite number of ways that God is so different from the idols of the nations. God is not satisfied with obedience and worship that is merely outward. We thought a little bit about that this morning. It means nothing to him if you come to church and sing unaccompanied psalms and read the Bible and pray and sing praises and listen to a sermon and make notes on a sermon. You can do all of that while your heart is a million miles away. And God says some of the hardest things in Scripture that he says are about people who worship him like that, whose obedience is just a matter of outward formality. Isaiah 29 verse 13, the Lord said, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He says in Isaiah chapter 1, "I hate that kind of worship. Take it out of my sight. I don't want to see it. If you cherish sin within your heart," the psalmist says, "the Lord will not listen." We sang this morning from Psalm 51:16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The idols of the nations, they're perfectly happy with just turning up at the temple and giving the offerings. That's all they're interested in. That's all you have to do. It doesn't matter what the state of your heart is. And with a lot of modern religion, that's all that it's about as well. It's just about turning up and doing the prescribed stuff, and God is happy. But that's not what the true God wants. And it's summed up beautifully in Proverbs 23 verse 6, where God says to his people, "My son, give me your heart. My son, give me your heart." The Lord wants your heart. Now, what does that look like? Well, remember what the heart is. It's the totality of your inner nature. It's your mind, it's your affections, and it's your will. It's all three of those things together, not just one component. And that's what God's asking for. That's what God is seeking from you this evening. He doesn't just want your behavior. He doesn't just want your theologically accurate words. He doesn't just want your mind while your affections are set on something else. He wants it all. "My son, give me your heart." I think that one of the greatest practical dangers for Reformed Christians like us is not so much that we will deny the gospel or abandon the faith, that we'll become apostates and that we'll just walk away and say that the whole thing's a lot of nonsense. I'm not saying that that couldn't happen or that that doesn't happen. I'm saying that it's not our practical danger. That's not usually what happens to Reformed Christians like us. Our practical danger is that little by little we become cold-hearted formalists, that we become Pharisees, that we do all the right things outwardly, and we're very, very pernickety about getting it all exactly right. We believe biblical doctrine. We sing unaccompanied psalms. We do what we believe God wants us to do in worship. We come to church. We come to the prayer meeting. We have family worship in our homes. We have our daily quiet time. We do all that stuff. And yet you can do all of that while your heart is a million miles from the Lord. And if there's anyone who thinks that that is ridiculous and that that couldn't happen, all you have to do is go and read Revelation chapter 2 and see what the Lord Jesus says about the church at Ephesus. Jesus was able to commend them for all kinds of things. He commended them for their hard work, for their patient endurance, and for their faithful orthodoxy. This was a church that knew its stuff theologically. The people there, they could spot heresy a mile away. These are people who were busy in all kinds of gospel work. And yet Jesus says, in the midst of all of that, they abandoned the love that they had at first. Revelation 2 verse 4. Their hearts had grown cold. And God doesn't want that. That's not enough for the Lord. My son, give me your heart. Why should we guard our hearts? Why should we keep our hearts? We want to keep our hearts for God, because that's what he wants from us. Can you imagine being happy in a marriage where your spouse was outwardly dutiful and faithful, and yet you knew that they didn't love you? You knew that they loved someone else. You knew that you didn't have their heart. Can you imagine that? Having a wife who does everything that you ask her to do, but her heart is not yours. Can you imagine someone saying, well, I mean, it could be worse. At least she looks after your children. She's given you children. She looks after the children. She makes a lovely home for you. It's very comfortable. She cooks meals. She cleans and washes and supports you in everything. Surely that counts for something. Doesn't count for very much at all. That would all be cold comfort if you didn't have her heart. And if we wouldn't be satisfied with that, why would we think that God would be satisfied with anything less? He loves his people passionately, and he wants us to love him back in return. He wants us to give him our hearts, all we are, not just our outward service. In fact, John Owen puts it this way. He says, the great contest of heaven and earth is about the heart of the poor worm we call man. My son, give me your heart. Owen says he wants our heart and not much else. Nothing pleases him without it. We read Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with the totality of our personhood, with all that we are and all that we have. We bring it to him and we lay it at his feet. Of course, the Lord does want to change our outward behavior. It's not the case that we say, well, you know, as long as I've given my heart to God, as long as I love him with all my heart, my mind, my affections, my will, well, that's, I can do what I want, and we can just have a party here in church. We don't even need to come to church. We don't need to worry about any of that stuff to do with keeping commandments. No, that's not the case. It's not either or. It's both and. The Lord wants to change our outward behavior. Sanctification is not less than outward obedience, but it is much, 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 much more than just outward obedience. God wants to transform our hearts. And actually, isn't that the way to transform our outward behavior anyway? It's by changing the heart. That's the only meaningful way to change behavior. That's what we do, those of us who are parents. We go after the hearts of our children, not just outward behavior. We don't want just merely outwardly conforming children. We don't want our children just to obey because we nag them and scold them and rebuke them. We want heart obedience. And the Lord doesn't want anything less than that from us. It's good to have safeguards that help us to stay on the right path. that help us to do the right thing. Many of you will have heard of computer software called Covenant Eyes, and that's a very useful tool to help men and women who are struggling with internet pornography. It reduces their opportunity to sin. If you don't know what it is, it's a program that you install on your computer, and every week a list of all the websites that you've looked at on the internet will be sent to your accountability partner, a friend that you have nominated to be your accountability partner. And that's a very helpful tool to stop men who are struggling in that way. But helpful as it is, we need to recognize that that kind of thing doesn't change the heart. You can be every bit as consumed by lust, and it's just that you're not able to give in to it to the same extent. It's a good thing to have that restriction, but God wants obedience that comes from the heart, from the mind, and from the affections, as well as from the will. And that's why we need to go deeper, and we need to train the mind and the affections to see the horrible evil of pornography, and the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ and of holiness, so that they're captured by a better vision. That's the title of a very excellent book on internet pornography, Captured by a Better Vision. Outward conformity is all well and good, but we want to go deeper. God wants the heart and not just outward conformity. The last thing that we want to produce is congregations of Pharisees who wash the outside of the cup while the inside is full of vile uncleanness. So we need to guard our hearts because they're under attack, because God wants our hearts. And then thirdly, we must guard our hearts because God knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Well-known verse. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. As human beings, we can only see the outside. We have no access to the hearts of another person. As we've said, we can't even fully know our own hearts. We can only judge by what we see and what we hear. In other words, our data is extremely limited. And of course, that should make us very cautious, shouldn't it, about presuming to read someone else's heart. To hear some people speak, you would think that they have the information and the knowledge that only God possesses to be able to see into the heart and read people's minds. That's why we should always assume the best of people rather than the worst, because we don't know what their motives are. We don't have X-ray eyes that are able to see into the labyrinth of their heart. But God does know every heart perfectly. He does see into every dark corner of every heart. Nothing is hidden from his all-seeing eyes. Jeremiah 11, verse 20, Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. Whereas Jesus says in Luke 16, 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. We sang Psalm 139, the Lord knows us inside out. And in fact, a new word was invented in the New Testament, a word that means the knower of hearts. That's the way that God is described. He is the knower of hearts. In other words, we may fool other people, but we cannot fool the Lord. That's a terrifying thought to those who are hypocrites. And it's a powerful incentive to us to guard our hearts, because God sees. Nobody else may see. You may successfully fool everybody else in your life, even the people who are closest to you, but the Lord sees right into your heart. He knows every secret thought. And for that reason, we must guard our hearts. He knows what you are in private. in secret, when no one else is watching, when no one else can see. I said last time that there's this kind of hidden universe inside us. That's our heart. So many things, so many thoughts that pass through our minds, millions of things perhaps in a day that we think about, and we can't share them. The vast majority of the things that go on inside your heart, you never share them with anybody because there isn't time to share them with anybody, because they're dealing with all the countless millions of things that are going through their hearts. And even if you tried to explain so much of what goes on inside your heart, you couldn't begin to explain it because our thought processes are so convoluted and so tangled. But God knows everything. And the danger is that we kid ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things, remember. And we can kid ourselves and we think, well, because nobody else knows what's going on inside my heart, I'm sure God doesn't really see. He doesn't really know. He's got so many things to be doing. Everything that we are, everything that we think, everything that we do, it's all laid bare before God. He sees absolutely everything. And so we must guard our hearts. And then lastly, we must guard our hearts because it shows that we're sincere. It shows that we're sincere. Do you want to know if you're a hypocrite? This is the kind of question that Christians do wrestle with. How do I know that I'm a real Christian? That I'm not a hypocrite? Well, here's part of the answer to that question. The time and the care that we take guarding our hearts is a good index. Because the heart is our inner life. It's hidden from the sight of others. And if you give time and attention to guarding this secret life, that's good evidence. That's proof that your faith is real. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes more severely than anyone else. Why did he do that? Why were they the special targets of his anger? It's because of the huge gulf that there was between their hearts and their outward words and behavior. It's because of their complete and utter insincerity. He spends a whole chapter in Matthew 23 cursing them. Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside, in the heart, they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Again, that's the danger for people like us. We need to guard our hearts. We are the people out there who are depraved and doing all kinds of outwardly scandalous, flagrant sins. They're not the people that Jesus is talking about here. It's people like us, people who look outwardly righteous and upright. And yet, what is in your heart? Is it full of all these unclean things? Say the right things outwardly, but inwardly there's all kinds of petty rivalry and pride and covetousness and bitterness and anger swirling around inside us. We need to guard our hearts because it shows that we're sincere. John Flavel, in the book that I mentioned this morning, he puts it very searchingly. He says, "Your care and diligence in keeping your heart will prove to be one of the best evidences of your sincerity." Then listen to this. He says, "I do not know of any external act of religion which truly distinguishes the sound from the unsound professing Christian." He says, you name any external act of religion. Pick anything. It's not a way to distinguish the true from the untrue Christian, the true Christian from the false Christian. Praying, well, hypocrites can pray. Coming to prayer meetings, hypocrites can do that. Preaching sermons, hypocrites can do that. I do not know of any external act of religion which truly distinguishes the sound from the unsound professing Christian. He says, it's astonishing how far hypocrites go in all of their external duties. How plausibly they can show the outer man, hiding all their indecencies from the observation of the world. It's incredible, he says, just how religious, how much religious stuff hypocrites can do. But they take no heed to their hearts. Hypocrites are not interested in guarding their hearts. So if you guard your heart, if this is a priority in your life, then that is a really good sign that you are not a hypocrite, that you're a true Christian. So why should we guard our hearts? Because they are the source of life. Because they're under attack. Because God wants our hearts. Because God knows our hearts. And because guarding our hearts shows that we are for real as Christians. So hopefully nobody here really needed too much persuasion that this is a duty that God lays upon us all, guarding our hearts. We'll see next time that guarding our heart is hard work, and it takes time, and it takes effort, and it can be a very uncomfortable thing to do. But hopefully these reasons will be enough to spur us on to do that hard work and to guard our hearts with all vigilance. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your kindness and grace, you don't just issue bare commands, but that you again and again give reasons why it is for our good, why it is necessary for us to obey you. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to take heed to these reasons. We pray that as we think about them, that they would spur us on to give far more attention than perhaps we have done to guarding our hearts with all vigilance. We pray that you'll help us to begin to do this, even this week, to be more conscious of the place of our hearts. Help us to be aware that we are under attack, not just from outside in the world, not just from the devil, but from this traitor within us, our flesh that dwells there in our hearts. Help us not to be naive, Lord, about our flesh. Help us not to be complacent about our sin and temptations. And we pray that as we guard our hearts, we would be able to resist the devil and stand firm against temptation, and so bring honor and glory to you. Help us, we pray, to seek you with our whole heart and to know your blessing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.